Turn with me then, please, to the Gospel of Mark, and let's do a quick review where we are in Mark. If you'll turn with me tonight to Mark chapter 6, we'll start there. We'll take our point of origin there. But remember, in the first chapter of Mark, we have heard the testimony of John the Baptist and the testimony of God the Father that this one Jesus is God the Son. And Jesus then begins to preach and demonstrate the good news of God's kingdom, the good news of God's love, God's plan toward man. And Jesus begins to invite individuals to follow him. Peter, James, John, and Andrew are early in that. And they follow along and they watch him. That's all they do. They just watch him. And he demonstrates incredible powers of his kingdom, delivering men from demonic possession, delivering lepers, even raising people from the dead. And the disciples are there as interested, invited watchers. They're observers. They're seeing these things. And then we saw that Jesus called the 12. Remember, and he was in chapter 3, verse 13, that Jesus goes up into a mountain, and he summons those he wanted, and they came to him. He also appointed 12. He also named them apostles, and their name for us, the 12. He selects 12 from those who were his followers, and he calls them into a spatial relationship. And our message a week ago Sunday, when I repeat that, we outlined some of the unique privileges that the disciples had. They were privy to insider information. Jesus would speak to the multitudes in parables. And then when he was alone privately with the disciples, he would explain to the disciples the meaning of those parables. He even said, "To you it's given to understand the secrets of the kingdom of God. But to them that are outside," see, you're insiders. Those that are outside, they don't have that privilege. It's not given to them to know that. And you see him arranging some very special experiences where it's Peter, James, and John and Jesus with the mother and father in Jairus' home when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. That's a very private experience. You see Jesus alone with the disciples in the boat. The storm comes up. Very private, very focused instruction that he's giving them, training them. Now, when you come to this fourth movement in Mark's gospel, chapter 6 and verse 6, we read, he was going about the villages in a circuit, teaching. He summoned the 12. Now, we already knew who they are. And began to send them out in pairs. And gave them authority over unclean spirits. Drop down to verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they, the 12, were driving out many demons, anointing many sick people with oil and healing. Now note that not all the disciples experienced this anointing that Jesus gave them. Just the 12. But notice that the 12 are now moved from insiders to participators. The very power that Jesus Christ has been demonstrating in the miracles and signs that he's doing is now imparted to these 12. Just the 12. Just the 12. Very clear. So for some time, these guys were watching, and then they're invited to a status, a position of insider. And now the next step. They are sent out and they are empowered and they go out. Now turn over quickly with me, please, and see in chapter 8, notice how this section ends. Chapter 8 and verse 27. Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am? Tell me what you learned out there in your ministry." See that? And that debriefing then leads to the next step in the training of the 12. That's a pivotal point. Now, let me say it one more time. In the first chapter, Jesus is identified by John, by the Father in the baptism, and in a sense, by Satan. Yep, this is the Son of God. That's chapter 1. And he then begins to demonstrate and proclaim the powers of the kingdom of God. Starting in chapter 2, he begins to call these people to follow him, and they watch. And in chapter 3, he says, from all of those who are following him, he selects 12. He makes them insiders. They get insider information, special treatment, special training. With me so far? Then we come to this passage in chapter 6 where he takes those 12, empowers them, and sends them out to preach and to do miraculous works, and they do. Then he calls them back, brings them back again, debriefs them. Who do people say that I am? And after their answer to that, he then starts the next phase, the deeper issue of their special preparation for the cross. You see that there in chapter 8 when Peter says, "You are the Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them to tell no one about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, the chief priests and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He was openly talking about this, repeatedly talking to them about it. That became the new topic. You see the flow? Now, in this passage before us, when Jesus commissions the 12 to go out, Sunday morning we'll deal with the passage as a whole. I want you to turn to chapter 7 tonight, and I want us to look at a very deep and very central teaching Jesus gave to his disciples during this empowered ministry phase. He has made them able to experience the power of the Spirit of God so that they are preaching, they are doing miracles, they are casting out demons, and doing so under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And during that period of empowerment, they have this encounter. Chapter 7, please, verse 1. And I want to read a part here, and then I'm going to go back and pick this up as well. Historically. Now notice, the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. They observed that some of his disciples were eating their bread with unclean, that is, unwashed hands. For the Pharisees, in fact, all the Jews, not just the Pharisees, all the Jews will not eat unless they wash their hands ritually, thus keeping the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they have washed. And there are many other customs they have received and keep, like the washing of cups, jugs, copper utensils, and dining couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating bread with ritually unclean hands?" Now, let's stop there for a moment. Now, I want you to understand what's going on here. There's some wonderful things we're going to talk about in just a minute. But I want you to understand what's going on here. This is the clash between Jesus and all the Jewish customs. All. A-L-L. And it's the clash that occurs regarding their attempt to be clean, to be pure, to be acceptable unto God in whatever they do. Now, this is not a new issue. You take your Bibles and turn back with me, please, in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 3. And here, Jesus encounters this man with the withered hand. You remember that in the synagogue? And the text tells us that the Pharisees were watching intently. It's the Sabbath day. We've just been reminding Jesus that his disciples are not practicing the law as they walk through the field. Remember all that? And Jesus is countered by saying, look, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Remember that? I am the Son of Man, therefore I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Remember that? Remember what David did? Remember all that? Now it's the Sabbath. The synagogue people has assembled. Here's a man with a withered hand. And the text tells us that the Pharisees, scribes, the rabbis, the religious leaders, the guys in charge, were intently watching Jesus to see what he would do. And Jesus said, tell me, is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath day? And they wouldn't answer him, refused to answer him. Now, let's be fair. They couldn't heal the man. They were impotent. They could not help the man with the withered hand. They could empathize with him, but they couldn't help him. They couldn't do the good that Jesus had the power to do. That's the point. And so they knew they were between a rock and a hard place, so they chose the coward's way out. They just remained silent. So Jesus does what he must do. He does the good. He does the good that he's capable of doing, despite the fact it is on the Sabbath day, or more correctly, because it is the Sabbath day. He must do that which is good. So the man stretched his hand out, was restored. Look at verse 6. Immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. See that? Now, that continues when Jesus is confronted by the accusation in chapter 3, verse 22. Here the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub in him. He drives out demons by the ruler of the demons. Jesus recognizes that the division between himself, what he teaches, how he behaves, his function of righteousness and mercy, has now been rejected by the official Jewish leaders, and they have put their spin on his ministry and basically called him a devil. That's the way they did. See, their hearts are hardening. When you come then to the passage we're reading in chapter 7, these same Pharisees who come down from Jerusalem, who are the official delegates from the leaders up in Jerusalem, these Pharisees who had come from Jerusalem again attack the Lord Jesus Christ, and they attack him concerning the behavior of his disciples, which they found to be ceremonially wrong. Now, the passage that we read basically tells us that Jesus Christ at this point in his life had cut through what is called the tradition of the elders and separated it out from the law of God. Jesus never broke or violated the law of God. Never. Never. But he recognized that a lot of the things that the Jews were doing were not found in the law of God. They were add-ons. They were traditions. They were rituals that religious rabbis had cooked up or had made up in an attempt to keep the people from violating the law. These were forms of legalism. And in the introduction here in chapter 7, we're given a long list of them. These Pharisees and scribes and all the Jews, we are told, were very, very sensitive about hygiene. Not hygiene in the sense that that they were fighting germs and trying to avoid catching colds, but hygiene in the sense that they wanted to be clean before God. And they had taken the laws that God had given about cleansing, and they had extrapolated them out and added and added and added until it had become a huge burden. You could not do much of anything in daily life in the Jewish religious community without having layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of religious activity imposed on you. And the thought was that this religious activity would make you clean. It was a matter of righteousness by works. Not works that are commanded in the scripture, but works that were taught by the rabbis, by the teachers. These are not works that God commanded in the Old Testament when he gave the system through Moses. These are add-ons. These are attachments. These are expanded obligations that the rabbis taught were necessary to be able to keep the law and to have a right relationship with God. Now, all of this was derived from a very simple problem. The rabbis said that when God gave the written law to Moses at Mount Sinai, when he gave the Ten Commandments, and gave all of the instructions as to how the Ten Commandments were to be carried out in life, that those instructions as to how the law was to be carried out were given orally. So God gave the written rule, which we have in the scriptures, and God gave all of these added instructions, the practical ways that this law was to be practiced by the rank and file Jews. And this set of instructions given to the elders was called the oral tradition. So you have the written and the spoken. The rabbis were forever adding to that oral tradition. They believed that God's will, as written in the scriptures, needed to be interpreted through human tradition. Does that sound familiar? Oh, it should. If you come from a Catholic background, if you come from an Orthodox background, that should sound very, very familiar. That was the heart of the Reformation. The Reformation leaders stood up and said, look, Scripture only has authority that's binding upon my life. The Catholic system said, no, the Scriptures must be interpreted by the clergy, and what the clergy teaches orally, what the clergy teaches becomes binding upon you, because that's the way the written scriptures are to be understood. See what happened? So in the Catholic system, in the Orthodox system, and in many later Protestant formations, you were held bound by two systems, one which was the scripture, the other was the oral tradition, the teaching of the fathers, the teaching of the cardinals, the teaching of the church fathers. And as the church fathers sought to interpret how God wanted his people to live on the earth, they developed this whole body of tradition, 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 tradition. That later, much later, began to be canonized by the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope. And so he then began to say that that's more than tradition, that's canon. And that's how you get the veneration of Mary. That's where you get the doctrine of purgatory. That's where you get the doctrine of, oh, it just goes on and 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 on. And those oral interpretations actually replace or supplant the written word of God. That's exactly what had happened in Jesus' day. So when we're talking here about the traditions of the elders, we're talking about a religious obligation that bound or that obligated the worshiping Jew to certain performances which were not commanded in the Scripture, and which, as we will see, actually supplanted or overwhelmed the Scriptures or smothered the Scriptures, became more important than the Scriptures themselves. That's the problem we have. Now, Jesus is going to cut through all of that. Jesus is going to be, if you want to use, Jesus is going to be the Martin Luther. That's a poor analogy. But he is going to reform Judaism of his day by cutting through all of those man-made human interpretations of philosophies and obligations and point out that they are not part of the Scripture. They are interpretations. They are applications. And they had become so important to the Jewish religion that they actually replaced the law of God. Now watch what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, "Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites." Here's what he said. "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Mark the word heart. Mark it right now. Circle it, star it, put a piece of chewing gum on it, mark it. You're going to hear that word again in just a few moments, and you want to know where he's referencing. "Their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain." How? "Teaching as doctrines what are really the commands of mere men." See that? That was a scathing indictment. That comes from the lips of Isaiah. Isaiah saw the process developing way back there, 600 years before Jesus came, 100 years plus before Daniel, before Ezekiel, before the northern kingdom was carried away captive, and then later the southern, way back there in the early days of prophetic ministry, Isaiah saw that there was a problem developing within the Jewish religious community. It was that with their lips, they would make long prayers. With their lips, they would repeat and quote scriptures. They would go through the pretense of honoring God with religious ceremony and worship. But their heart was far from me. That's why Isaiah said, "For God, don't bring me any more sacrifices. I don't want any more shed blood. Animal sacrifices is not where it's at." Now, God was not saying that he was finished with sacrifices. He was saying that people were bringing these animals to sacrifice as a pretense for or as a means of parading their religious devotion to God. And while they're standing there, going through the actual processes of the sacrifice in their hearts and minds, they're lusting after other things. God says through Isaiah, "Look, I'm not interested in a whole pile of dead animals. I'm not interested in a river of animal blood. Worship at the temple is not about that. Worship at the temple is about me. And the sacrifices are a means that I have provided to teach lessons and to provide ways so that you may celebrate my grace, and so that you may be cleansed, and so that you might have a right and proper relationship with me." They had actually perverted the sacrificial system into a self-righteous act of proud demonstration. That's where they were. That was back in days of Isaiah, 600 years before Jesus. Jesus quotes that. Now notice he says, with your lips, you sing all kinds of psalms, and you this. You make many professions about God, but your heart, your soul, your spirit, your person, you as a person, as a being, far from me. All your worship of me is empty. Why? Because you have substituted for my commands, my doctrines, you have substituted commands, teachings that are mere mortal, mere human. Now, Jesus applies that to them. Disregarding the commandment of God, you keep the tradition of men. He also said to them, you completely invalidate God's command. You see that? Invalidate. You make it invalid. You make it inoperative. You take God's command and you invalidate it in order to keep or to maintain your tradition. And he quotes Moses. Now Moses clearly said, honor your father and your mother. He also said, whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. But you say, watch, if a man tells his father or mother, Dad, this extra amount of money that came in this year through a bumper crop, I could give it to you and it would help you with the stress and strain of your life. But Dad, I can't do that because, you see, I have committed it to the temple. See that? And since I've committed this surplus, this added resource that could help you, since I've committed that surplus to the temple, of course, with that, what happened? Why, everybody at the temple said, what a holy man you are. How blessed we are to have you in our community. But by the tradition of the Jews, when he made that surplus a korban, that is a gift committed to the temple, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. You let him rob his father and mother in the pretense of worshiping God by this korban system that is wholly the tradition of man. You revoke God's word by your tradition that you handed down. And you do many other similar things. Now, let me tell you, folks, this is not going to go unanswered. These religious leaders are going to stand for this no longer than the Pope and the guys did at the time of the Reformation. This is blood talk. This is issue at the heart of the matter. Because Jesus is saying publicly that you guys have totally reversed, invalidated, you have broken the law of God by keeping your own system of teachings, commandments. Clear? Clear, you got that? He gives this illustration. And then he has the audacity to say, and you do many other similar things. And you want to keep this in mind a little later when Jesus is standing at the treasury watching people give their gifts. And a widow comes by and tosses in a few pence. Wealthy people come by and pour huge sums. And what's Jesus say? The widow has given more than they. Part of why what they gave, as far as God's concerned, was invalid. Because they were taking gifts, giving it to God, to the temple, that they should have been taking and using to obey the law of God. So the Pharisees, coming down from Jerusalem, and the scribes, thought they had Jesus in a box. Your disciples don't practice proper religious teaching. And Jesus steps back and he says, My disciples have been taught to distinguish and to differentiate between the law of God and the teachings and traditions of religious legalism. Let's talk about how your legalism actually leads you to violate the law of God. And that's exactly what he's done. Let's read on. Summoning the crowd again, Jesus told them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. Nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. If anyone has ear to hear, he should listen." Do you understand? Do you feel in your spirit the enormous tension that generated? All of the traditions of men were external. They had to do with pots and pans, with eating and protocols and procedures and the way you wear your formula and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They all had to do with external things. None of them went down to the heart. They're all external. And nothing that goes externally into a person defiles him. The things that come out of a person are what defile him. Think about that. Now, folks, we would do well to think about that too. We are often so taken up by the externals, by the habits and rituals of external behavior, and we often weight those things inappropriately. We often give power to those things that they really don't have. And we even judge people at times by the externals, as if the externals were the things that were making that person defiled. Now, by defiled, Jesus means those things that cause our God to be our God, to be displeased. He's talking about those things that make us unacceptable to God. He's talking about those behaviors that create distance between us and God, and that will provoke the very judgment of God on our lives. An amazing statement. Everything that causes you to be displeasing to God comes from inside of you. Nothing outside of you that enters into you defiles you. All your defilement comes from inside. Therefore, listen carefully, Jesus said. He said, focus on being clean inside. And if you're clean on the inside, then what comes out of you will be clean. Now, when he went into the house, verse 17, he went into the house away from the crowd. The disciples asked him about that parable, and he said to them, "Are you also as lacking in understanding?" That's a sharp rebuke. You should have picked up on this, fellas. You should have seen this already. And you should have had a basis in your heart for understanding what I was saying and cutting between the external rituals and the commands that deal with the heart. Do you realize that nothing going into a man from outside can defile him, for it doesn't go into his heart? Remember what he said? Verse 6, their heart is far from me. Their heart is far from me. That's the problem. Because their heart is far from me, then they adulterize their relationship with God and make their worship in vain because they elevate the teachings of man above the commandments of God. And when those two are in conflict, they will do what man teaches rather than what God commands. The problem is the heart. Isaiah saw that 700 years ago. The heart, the inner self is where the problem is. It doesn't go into his heart. It goes into his stomach and is eliminated. In other words, the food that I eat temporarily passes through my system, serves its purpose of nutrition, and then passes out. It's eliminated. And that would even be true with the nutrients that I receive. Nutrients that I receive from that food. They go to the cells. The cells use, appropriate what's necessary for them. That then becomes waste product from the cells, is flushed away, and it too is eliminated. In due time, even the cell structures die and have to be replaced by new cells. So the whole system of food, eating food, drinking, eating food, all of those things are temporary. They don't touch the soul and heart of where I live and what I am. Now, it's the parenthesis there in verse 19 that opens a whole door. As a result, he made all foods clean. A little later, Paul would write to Timothy and say, Timothy, there are false teachers that elevate one kind of food over the other. You need to understand, Tim, that God created all foods. God created all foods, and they are to be received with thanksgiving because they're sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. What's the Word of God? Here it is. Jesus just set aside all of the Jewish distinctions differentiating foods. And, watch now, that included the system that God sanctified for the Jewish people, having to do with pork, shellfish, all the rest of it. Jesus just pronounced a dispensational shift. He did it on the basis of correcting the misunderstanding that the Jewish people had come to, that defilement was something outside, and that their problem with God could be rectified by managing the outside and taking care of what they ate. And Jesus said, no, what you eat doesn't make you unclean. All foods are clean. It's a pronouncement he made. He's obviously alterating their understanding and their response to the Old Testament passages. He makes all foods clean. Then, he said, what comes out of a person, that defiles him. For from within, out of people's hearts, and then he reads this list of 13 problems. All these, verse 23, all these evil things come from within and defile a person. Now what Jesus is having us understand is that the old Jewish system couldn't get at the problem. The law couldn't get at the problem. The law managed externals, but it couldn't get at the problem. What's the problem? The problem is the heart. Unless there's a remedy from God that can get at the heart and change the heart, then people can never be delivered from the bondage and burden of sin. Because it's in the heart that the thoughts are generated. Out of the heart, the corresponding activities and words are spoken and done. Those, obviously, are defilements. And he names them. 13 of them, he said. Every one of those 13 things, he said, is evil. But those evil things don't make you unclean because of what you eat. or if you eat something without ceremonially washing your hands. That does not make you a defiled person. It does not create evil within you. Evil is created within the heart and flows from within outside. So man's fundamental problem is not external, ritual, and ceremonial. It's not education. Man's fundamental problem is he has an evil heart. And Jesus came to provide the only remedy for an evil human heart. He alone provides a dynamic, a cure, which penetrates into the very heart and soul of the person, which penetrates into who I am, what I am, which goes to the very core of my being and makes its change there. And as I am changed there in the heart, then out from the heart, the changed heart, new things begin to flow. Different things begin to flow. Things that are not evil, things that do not make me impure before God, things that do not make me unclean before God. The heart has to be changed. So Jesus is turning the whole system of rabbinical Judaism inside out and showing that it's totally ineffective. Ineffective meaning that it had become a system of externals without any concern about the heart. It had made righteousness a matter of externals and behaviors and rituals. Even the sacrifices had become external rituals. And the heart was not being affected. Now that's a powerful core value of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation because it brings to me the resource of God to identify my heart and its wickedness, its death to God, its insensitivity to God, its calloused hardness against God. The gospel brings the power to get in to search out my heart and then to conquer and to put to death those old habits of sin and to release a new dynamic, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, and making me, from the inside out, a new person. And thus creating a new life within me that has the power and the potential to grow, develop, until I become truly a whole new creature in Christ Jesus. That's where the gospel begins. It doesn't begin with the externals of ceremony, ritual, place. It doesn't begin with the public. By that I mean the public arena, the outside. It doesn't begin with a fresh set of commands. It begins with a simple command. Believe, receive the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Receive into your very core, your very inner being, the living God, Jesus Christ. And he will implant within you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and he will energize from the inside out a transforming work which will make your heart a basis of pure thoughts, which will change your heart from one of hardness to one of forgiveness, which will change the selfishness of your heart and make you one willing to suffer in the act of forgiveness, in the act of cleansing. See that? Now, When Jesus shot that shot across the bow of the Pharisees, he committed himself to the irreversible. And that's why in chapter, which we read earlier, that's why in chapter 8, at the beginning of the next phase of the disciples' training, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. He not only knew that prophetically, he not only knew that from his understanding of the scripture and the history and what the prophets had said about Messiah, he knew that because he could see that his days were numbered, that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, rabbis, they were not going to take his insults sitting down. And from that moment on, as you follow the ministry of Jesus, Jesus faces a more hostile, a more aggressive, a more determined group of Jewish leaders and religious leaders and teachers of the people. Got it? That may be the most important teaching Jesus gave his disciples during this period of their internship. There's also a lesson here for us to take, a lesson that's not specifically taught in this. Remember, the disciples had been empowered to do what? Signs, miracles, healings. It would have been very easy for them to begin to think, this is what the gospel is. This is what it's all about. Jesus came just to make the sick well, just to cast out the demons. And Jesus is saying to them, I came to deal with the heart. I want to get into the heart. I want to get down into the source of man's problem, and I want to see that changed. And in the new covenant, as the prophet Ezekiel said, God promised, I will write my laws in their heart. I will write my laws in their heart, not in tablets of stone, not in rituals and sacrifices and priestly functions, not in all kinds of social peculiarities and dietary regulations. No, that's not what it's going to be. I'm going to take my laws, I'm going to write them in their heart, and I'm going to put my spirit upon them. So there you have in the heart of the person in the new covenant, the inner law of God written in the heart. And you have the Spirit of God there to empower those things which the law said. Well, that may be the most profound teaching in the first 9 chapters of Mark's gospel. And it's one that we tend to obscure. It's one that we tend to forget. We become so mesmerized by people's external habits, and we become so concerned about the way they exhibit their habits of unrighteousness that if we're not careful, we think the most important thing is to change those habits. No, you change the heart. Got to get to the heart. Get the heart right, and the habits will change. Get the heart right, and then the externals will fall into place. So, Father in heaven, help us to get it right. Remind us that we are spirit beings living in fleshly bodies. That the center and core of our being, what we often call our personality, is not physical. It's not my red hair. At least I hope it isn't. It's gone. It's not my ability to hear, that too is going. It's not my ability to run, that's about gone too. I'm not a physical being that has some kind of self-awareness. I am a spirit clothed in a body, and That spirit expresses what I am from an inner heart, an inner center of my being. And what I am there in my thoughts, in my desires, in my values, what I am there in my attitude toward you, toward others, is what I really am. And given opportunity, it will express the evil that lies within me. Help us to see, Father, the evil isn't something that's imposed upon us from the outside. It's something that comes out of us, something that flows out of our rebellion against you, our arrogant, self-centered pride, our selfishness, our brokenness, being distant from you and dead. Our very words carry the odor of that decay. So, Father, help us to stop blaming foods and outward stuff as the source of our problem. And help us to look beneath the surface of others and understand that the thing they really need is a heart transplant. And until that takes place, all the outward conformity in action, language, behavior is just camouflage. Lord Jesus, help us to discern between your commandments and human traditions. Help us to never put human traditions on top of your commandments. Thank you for the great liberty that is ours as twice-born sons of the living God, free to choose wisely from all the bounty of your creation and to use that creation in manifold ways to express the righteous transformation of our hearts and lives, so that our worship is not in vain, but our worship is an interaction with you, the very God who made us, of finding delight in you with all of our hearts, a growing passion to value, appreciate, revere, celebrate all that you are with all that I am. And then, Lord, show me how to treat my neighbor out of that love with which I love you. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for moving upon Mark's heart to write this stuff down for us. And thank you for the tens of thousands of our forebears, our forefathers, who at great cost preserved this document, this testament for us, that we could tonight sit here 2,000 years after the fact and read these things as if they happened today. Be assured that they are accurate transcriptions, that these are the very words that you spoke. And to feel their power grip us as if you were physically here speaking this same word directly to us. Transform us by your word. Help us, as you said in this passage, to use our ears to hear, to listen, to receive the word with open heart, and to expect that word to search us out and change within us all that fails to conform to your image and likeness. Make us like Jesus. Thanks for these marvelous moments, these wonderful dear friends. I pray pray that what we've read of your word tonight would stick to our hearts and change us and make us like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.